And we were prepared to drive here with snow, but there was no snow. So we drove all the way praising God and saying, wow, this is a wonderful Sabbath. Now, Sabbath is always the best day for me. I don't know what about you. Because that comes the time when I just put down all the troubles of the week. And I can sleep on Friday night a peaceful man, because tomorrow morning I'm going to church or I'm doing my Sabbath somewhere. So Sabbath is always a blessing to me. I don't know about you. Maybe those who don't work, they don't have trouble like I do have. But it's always a good, it's always a pleasure to share the Word of God, and I thank Elder Jim for arranging this, that we can share in the Word of God. Now, I'm not a theologian, but I love the Bible, and I love sharing what I read in the Bible. So I welcome you this morning to share with me from the book of 2 Kings. And I always say this at the beginning of the sermon. It's okay, I might lose some of you, but I want to encourage you not to go away. Not outside, but, you know, in thought. That this is a topic that I love most. And this is a topic that you don't want to miss out. There might be a little bit of details, but it's one topic that you really want to listen to. And so I don't want to lose you. I want to encourage you to stay awake, open your eyes, open your Bible, get hold of your Bible so that we can read together, and I might not lose you then. Now, before we pray, I wanted to say this too. Have you ever wondered why Jesus taught in parables? Have you ever asked yourself, why did Jesus teach in parables? We know many parables of Jesus. You know, he will use the trees, he will use the sower, he will use all sorts of parables. Have you ever wondered why? Now, Jesus taught in parables using symbols. And I always think that was the most powerful way of teaching, using agricultural symbols, using water, using fire, using all the things that people found within their vicinity during that time. And that could remain in the minds of the people for a long time. But not only that, that even today, as we look back, we can still identify with that and understand it. Now think about the vine. If you read the parable of the vine and Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Now even millions of years that will come, if at all they'll be there, people will still be eating something from the vine. And they will just identify with that and say, well, I understand that. So today, we're going to read from 2 Kings, and you might find some symbols there. So just like Jesus taught with symbols, even in the Old Testament, we might find some symbols there. And we want to use that today to kind of understand what the Bible is telling us. So as the elder read that scripture, I want you to think about what was in that scripture that wasn't literal, that was kind of a symbol, and that way we might be able to understand it today. Let us pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to study from your word. And thank you, Lord, for the Sabbath that you have given unto us. As we reflect on this word this morning, Lord, we pray that you send thy Holy Spirit to be with us, to be our teacher, Lord. Lord, I recognize that I have no words of myself. I pray that, Lord, you put your word in my heart and in my mind, and that all the words I'm going to speak, may they not be of my own, but, Lord, you may speak to your people. The Lord, you may put me out of sight, but you speak to your people, and as you speak to me too. We pray that, Lord, you hold away the influence of the evil one, that we may not go in thought into the world, but we may remain here and listen to your word and study your word. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we read from 2 Kings chapter 2, and verse 18 through 22. If you look at those verses, What are some of the symbols, or what are some of the things that you see there that might be symbols? That you might say, oh, well, that doesn't sound like literal. Just go through it again. We are going to read it once more. But as the elder read it, what are some of the things that you saw there that you might say, well, that doesn't sound really literal. It sounds like a symbol in there. I don't know which ones you underlined down as you read through. I mean, you can speak them out. Don't be shy of speaking. You can just shout one out. Fire. Say again. Fire. Fire. What? Fire. Water, yes, exactly. Water could sound as a symbol, and the symbol of water is used a lot many times in the Bible, and Jesus himself used it. What else do we see there that might sound like a symbol? Salt. Salt sounds like a symbol, and we are going to probably look at it. He put salt in the water, and the water was good again. And we don't know how that can happen, but that might sound like a symbol. What else was a symbol there? Probably two more things that we can say, oh, well, they sound like a symbol. What about a new cruise? He didn't take an old one. He took a new cruise. That might sound like a symbol. He was specific. I mean, if you want to put salt somewhere, you can put it in any cruise. But he said, I want a new one. Just give me a new cruise with the salt in it. So that new cruise might sound like a symbol. What else? Probably the city too. They say it was the city of Jericho. Now, the city of Jericho has a history, and that might be a symbol too. Now, I want to show you the picture of Jericho. Maybe, I don't know whether that's the one. Let's try to move ahead. I hope it's going to, or maybe I need to switch it on. I don't know if it looks a little clear. Now, if you look at that, what comes to your mind if you see this picture? This is more a question of the children, but let us all be children today. What comes to your mind when you see such a picture here? It looks like the walls of Jericho. It looks like the walls of Jericho. And what is happening to the walls of Jericho? They are coming down. The walls of Jericho are coming down, and I hope you recognize these guys here. What are they doing? They are blowing the trumpet. They are blowing the trumpet, and the walls of Jericho are coming down. I wish I could have time that we could do the story once more, but there are only a few children here, so I want to assume that all of us remember the story of Jericho coming down. They did nothing. They had to go around how many times? Seven times. And the last time they were to blow the trumpet, and the walls of Jericho came down. And Jericho, if I'm not wrong, was kind of the first city to be conquered. And they didn't put their hands on it. God himself brought down Jericho. I'll give you a little bit of history to it so that we can really appreciate that Jericho is a symbol. Now, if you read that history, after the conquering of Jericho and the walls coming down, they were supposed to destroy everything. But Joshua put a curse on it. He put a curse on it, but I want us to read that one. If you go to Joshua chapter 6, verse 26, there was a curse on Jericho, and Jericho was not supposed to be rebuilt again. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26. If you can go there with me. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city thereof, that buildeth this city, Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and his youngest son shall set up the gates of it. What does that mean? When Jericho was destroyed, it was not supposed to be rebuilt again. Joshua is saying, cursed is the man who will try to rebuild Jericho. Now that doesn't mean that the city itself will never exist. But remember, Jericho was a well-fortified city. It had walls, very well fortified, and probably they thought it would never be destroyed. But God destroyed it, and through his servant Joshua, he said, "Cursed be the man who will try to rebuild Jericho again." Now don't forget, this is well before Israel was established, before they came in the land. They're just coming in. This is well before the time of the kings. What we read from 2 Kings are years later. I could approximate about 500 years later. We're talking about Jericho again. Now think about it. It means Jericho probably was rebuilt again. And that's why we are talking about Jericho 500 years later. But God had destroyed Jericho and told them, don't rebuild Jericho again. Why are we talking about Jericho 500 years later in the times of the kings? Somebody must have rebuilt it. Let us see who rebuilt it. If we go to 1 Kings, if you go back to Kings again, and you read 1 Kings, somebody rebuilt it. 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16, and we will read verse 34. 16, and we read verse 34. In these days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. Now we find the man who rebuilt Jericho again. So in these days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Zegab, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now we know who rebuilt Jericho again, and in what times he rebuilt it. He's rebuilding Jericho in the times of Ahab. Now remember, Ahab was one of the wicked kings, but in his times, Jericho is rebuilt again. But the Lord had said, don't rebuild it. It was a cursed city. Don't build it again. But in the times of Ahab, it was rebuilt again. But of course, the curse fell on him. He paid it with his first son and the last born. So he must have lost the two sons. You can go into the details of how that happened, but that's not what we want to do. We just want to get a little bit of the history. So Jericho was a cursed city. Not supposed to be rebuilt again, but anyway, it was rebuilt. But before we get into today's sermon, I still want to show you this picture here, just to excite our minds a little bit as we get into the sermon. Might give you a little bit more details. The sermon might be in the middle. So if you look at this, Jericho was probably located somewhere here. So as they came in through the Jordan, they met Jericho, and so the picture we saw of the walls coming down, it was kind of the first city they came into a little after crossing the Jordan right here. And, you know, this is kind of how it looks like today when they excavated where the ancient city was. But there's a city right around it which we could call the present-day Jericho, and this might have been the old one which is being excavated. And the people who excavated it, you know, found those walls, some remains of the walls of Jericho. A well-fortified city. It was well-built. And if you look at this, I don't know if you can see it from there, it's kind of the artist impression of how Jericho looked like. Now, you can imagine how these people were really clever. You can see an inner wall and an outer wall. And this, I don't know what was this in between here, so probably you could find soldiers kind of putting, manning this middle area. So it's kind of hard to attack them with those two walls, one inner wall and outer wall, and maybe there was a strip where they kind of kept watch. But God did not need all that to destroy Jericho. They didn't need to kind of think how to pass that security of the wall and the soldiers manning it. And I just got a picture here of an aerial view of how Jericho looks like today.
it kind of has a very rich history, and people like going there. So probably next time when you want to go on holiday, you can visit Jericho and see some of these old areas and maybe take pictures of your own. I'll put that off so that we can now get into the sermon. Now, Jericho looked like that, and you can imagine it was a cursed city that was not supposed to be rebuilt, but somehow it was rebuilt during the wicked times of Israel, the times of Ahab. And as we are reading at this time, so we can go back to 2 Kings, there is a school of the prophets in that city of Jericho. Now, in those days, they had schools, and those were schools of the prophets. And probably, I don't remember which verse you could look at. Right, if you go back to 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, "And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, 'The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha.' And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him." There is a school of the prophets in this city of Jericho. And when Elijah has gone to heaven, these students, which we are calling the sons of the prophets, see Elisha. They come to him. And they know that the Spirit of God is on Elisha. And they're bowing before him. But as the story goes, they tell him, if you go back to what we read in verse 19, "And the man of the city said unto Elisha, 'Behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is not.'" I don't know what your translation says. So they're telling him, well, the city looks very good, and I want you to keep in mind that word pleasant. The city looks pleasant, but the water is not good. The water is bad. Keep that word pleasant in your mind. But the water is not good. Now, this city is a home of the prophets, but the water is not good. And I asked the question, but what could be causing this water to be bad? But since the water is not good, it's causing barrenness. If you continue verse 19, "As my Lord seeth, but the water is not, and the ground is barren." It's a consequence of the water being bad. The ground is also barren. I mean, if we didn't have rain, we could not plant anything. But the water here was bad and the ground was barren. But the city was pleasant. The city was pleasant. I can imagine how it looks like. Probably it looked, the houses were good. The infrastructure was very good. You can see they were very good, knowledgeable people. They built good homes and good infrastructure. I don't know about vegetation. Probably the vegetation was not good because the ground is barren. But there is no fruitfulness. The land probably could not produce enough food for them. But everything else looked pleasant. Probably the fruits were not good too, even as the buildings and other things looked good. We can say from the outside, if you came to Jericho, the city looked very good. But the inside, there was something not right about it. The water where they were drinking from was not good. And these sons of the prophets are coming to Elijah and they're saying, "Lord, things might look very good here, but we don't have good water to drink." Now remember, we are looking at symbols. And like I said, there are quite a number of symbols here to look at. So like my brother said, water could be a symbol here. Now as we think about what's going on here, a city with a school of prophets, looking pleasant from the outside, the water is not good. What's going on here? Could there be a lesson for us today? So let us start by looking at the water as a symbol. This water could be a symbol. What is that symbol? Now, throughout the Bible, you will find many, many scriptures talking about water, and Jesus himself talked about water. So I want us to just kind of look at some of them and kind of get an idea. So put your fingers right on 2 Kings chapter 2. But we can go through the Bible and look at some of those verses. And the first one I want us to look at is John chapter 4. John chapter 4. I mean, it's a verse that we probably know, but let us just go to it and read it again and think about the water as being a symbol. John chapter 4 and verse 14. John chapter 4, verse 14. It says, But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Springing up into everlasting life. What is the symbol of water in that context? He says, the water that I give them, they shall drink and never thirst. What could be that symbol of water in that context? Does it sound like the word of God? Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Does it sound like the word of God that Jesus is giving? He says, I give you to drink and you'll never thirst again. Now, we might not read all the verses, but think about that context and think about baptism. Think about baptism. John came and baptized people in water. What was the symbol of water in that baptism? Does it sound like dying, going into water and dying? Or does it sound like cleansing? We clean our bodies with water. So when you go deep down the water, you die and you come up a cleansed man. It sounds like a symbol too of the cleansing ability of water in that context. And you can go back when you're at home and look at most of the context. You can just, today we have the computer, you can go into an app with a Bible and type in water and look at most of the verses that talk about water. But those two are really important context of drinking the water that Jesus gives us and the baptism that is like the cleansing that happens. But what about Jericho? Now, I might not talk more about Jericho, but Jericho could be a symbol too, this city of Jericho. Does anyone see some similarities of Jericho with the present day world? So let's take a world like a big city that we have. Do we see any similarities of Jericho with the present day kind of situation that we have? Now, we said Jericho looked pleasant from the outside, probably. The infrastructure was good. Everything looked very good. The houses, they lived in good houses. But the water which they were drinking from, a very essential of life, was not good. There was no fruitfulness. The land was barren. Could you try to compare Jericho and today and see any similarities? What do you see? Now that nobody's saying anything, we could read this together as we think about Jericho and our world today. Jericho and that city which I live in. Or Jericho and, for example, New York City, which is very close to us. We can compare it and see where we are today. But let us read this together as we think about Jericho being a symbol. The world needs evidences of sincere Christianity. The poison of sin is at work at the heart of society. Cities, towns are steeped in sin and moral corruption. The world is full of sickness, suffering, and iniquity. Nigh and far off are souls in poverty and distress, weighed down with a sense of guilt, and perishing for want of a saving influence. The gospel of truth is kept ever before them, yet they perish because the example of those who should be a savor of life to them is a savor of death. Their souls drink in bitterness because the springs are poisoned. because the springs are poisoned, when they should be like a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. The springs are poisoned when they should be like a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. Amen. Does that help us to get a glimpse of Jericho and the present day world? Does that speak something about our water that we are drinking in today in comparison to the water of Jericho? Now think about water as being the word of God. Think about water as being that saving influence of Christ. How can we compare it with the water of Jericho that was poisoned? We too live in a sick society, and there is a curse upon the world. I don't know if you can see that like I see it. The barrenness caused by the streams of spiritual death. Now the poisoned water, which is the spiritual death that we have, and the blindness of man's, of the minds flowing through society are everywhere. Now we can see this in our political system. We can see this in our religious system. We can see this in our moral atmosphere. And I always say that even a young child will tell you there's something going on wrong in our world today. What is the moral like today? What is the religious system like today? What is the political system, if you can look at it today and compare it with the kind of spiritual water that we are drinking? Does it sound like we are drinking from the wells of Jericho that are poisoned if you look around our society today? The landscapes might look good. The buildings might look very good. The life is much better than it was before. I don't know how it was in the 1600s, but today you can fly to Europe in how many hours? Probably 6 hours from New York City. And you can come back in a few days again. The infrastructure is so good. We have a lot of wealth. There is huge wealth going on, despite that some people still don't have something to eat, but there's a lot of wealth in our world today. You can buy literally anything you need from the malls around. If I needed anything, now the other day my son wanted kind of a pin to charge his small car, and I said, well, we can't find that. I don't even know where we can find it. But he kept pestering me, so I went to Amazon, and indeed I found like many of them, including what he wanted, and I said, wow, what kind of a world are we living in? Because I told him, you throw away that thing, it's already done. You can buy literally anything you need, anytime you want it. It can come right to your doorstep. We have one of the most wealthy religious organizations. I don't know how you can find a church everywhere you go, and there are many religious organizations today. And the list goes on and on. You can mention it. But despite all that, despite all these good things, despite all the pleasant things, we can see the moral decay. We can see the political upheaval that we are going through. We can still see pain and distress in our people. I don't know if you can see that. Is it because of the water which we have drunk from? Is it because of the spiritual water that we are drinking today? Still, in all these good things, there is still spiritual barrenness that we can see. Jericho portrays the world which is under the curse of God. This is a curse which only God can lift by his plan. By his plan of salvation, as revealed in the word of God. So now I'm giving you the symbol of Jericho. Jericho is indeed a symbol. We can use it today to portray the world which is living under the curse of God. But the curse of Jericho was lifted. Remember, it was lifted, and we might go back to it again and see how it was lifted. So the curse of the world today, just like Jericho, only can be lifted by the plan of salvation of God. The world stands as a hindrance indeed, as a satanic fortification against man occupying God's plan of salvation and deliverance of Christ. What does that mean? that many things happening in the world today might be a hindrance to people coming to Jesus. Satan has put all the hindrances, despite things looking good, there's still a hindrance on the way of people coming to Christ. I don't know whether that's based on the poisoned springs which we are drinking from. It's possible that those springs are hindering people from coming to Christ. And you can mention many of those hindrances, but I think the core hindrance is the springs that we are drinking from. And I'm going to clarify that. Somebody might wonder, well, the Word of God is the Word of God. But remember, we read from Sister White that because of the example, maybe the example is not very good, but you can name others. The wealth, the money, the pleasures of the world that they offer, all those are hindrances that are blocking us. All those are pleasant things that the devil has put that are hindering us to come to Christ. They are blocking many from accepting the gospel. And that makes me ask the question, what kind of water have we drunk? So what kind of water have we drunk? That we have our world today spiritually being barren. Spiritually being barren. I don't know, some of us are older enough probably, or not old enough. If you compare the world in the past years, let's say about 200 years ago, you compare the United States of America 200 years ago and compare it with today, ask whether it was spiritually barren at that time or it's more spiritually barren today. I don't know which answer you find. Probably we are becoming more and more barren looking at the things that we have already mentioned. And in place of the Word of God, the barrenness is spreading much faster, probably. But we can praise God because Jericho was cursed. Jericho was never supposed to be rebuilt. It was rebuilt, but God anyway healed it. God said, well, it wasn't supposed to be rebuilt. It has been rebuilt. Of course, somebody paid a price for it. The water is bad, but God comes and says, anyway, I am going to heal Jericho, and I'm going to heal it permanently. I'm going to heal it permanently. So the solution will come from God himself, who is the judge of the universe. I want us to move to the next symbol, and this is the symbol of salt. Now that is more interesting. The symbol of salt. What is salt referring to in this case? What is salt referring to in this case? And I probably want to read it once more so that unless if we have forgotten a little bit, probably we can remember it again. Let us go back to 2 Kings chapter 2 and read verse 20. We read verse 19 already. And he said, bring me a new cruse and put salt therein. And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the springs of the waters and cast the salt in there and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. Now today I might not touch on the new cruse as much, but salt, we're going to just look at it. But salt, what is that? Is there any chemistry here that he put salt in the water and the water was good? No. Because he says, thus said the Lord. So the salt is just a symbol. Because the Lord is himself saying, I have healed the water. And from today, there's not going to be death and barrenness in this land. So the waters, verse 22, were healed unto this day, which means permanent. So probably I can go to Jericho today and go to those springs and drink some fresh water which is not poisonous. What is the symbol of salt in this case? It's definitely a symbol because it's the Lord that healed the water. There's no science that can help us. And if you put salt in water, it becomes worse because you can't drink it, actually. It becomes worse. So there's no science that can kind of confirm that. So it's a symbol indeed. But what is this symbol? What is this symbol? Does it maybe refer to Christ in us? But let us go through and see what we can find out about the salt. I guess I was going ahead of my notes. What is the symbol of salt? Let us do a short study. Maybe it will take us 5 to 7 minutes. So if you get hold of your Bible again, let us read some of these texts. Let me just put this off so that we can go back to the Bible. Let us go back to Leviticus chapter 2. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 2 and read verse 13. We want to find out a little bit about salt so we can draw a conclusion from there. Leviticus chapter 2, and I'm going to read verse 13. And every oblation of thy meat offering shall thou season with salt. If you are there, shall thou season with salt. Neither shall thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. So it seems like you needed to put salt there. Do not leave the salt out. But why? Why did they have to put salt in there? As you think about that, let's go to Ezra, the book of Ezra, chapter 6. Ezra chapter 6, right at the end of Chronicles. Ezra chapter 6, and we are going to read verse 9. Ezra chapter 6, verse 9. Chapter 6, Ezra chapter 6, verse 9. And that which they have needed of both young bullocks and rams and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail. Now, if you go back to the story of Ezra, they are being sent back to Jerusalem by the God-appointed king at that time, and they are going to rebuild the temple and start sacrificing again. They are preparing for the coming of the Messiah. And this is not an Israelite. This is a heathen king. But he's saying, as you go back, give them everything they need, including what they are going to sacrifice. But don't forget, put their what? Salt. Put their salt too. Why? Why is the salt being put there? I don't know what. If you feel like saying something where you think the salt is there, please you go ahead and say it. And I want us to go back to Numbers. Just keep going with me as we find out why the salt is important in this context. Go to Numbers chapter 18. Go back to Numbers chapter 18, and we are going to read verse 19. 18 of Numbers chapter 19 says, all the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer unto the Lord have I given thee, and thy sons and thy daughters with thee, by a statute forever. It's a covenant. Now watch those two words. It's a covenant of salt. It is a covenant of salt. Well, it's a covenant of salt. What's a covenant of salt? What's a covenant of salt? Forever before the Lord unto thee and to thy seed with thee. A covenant of salt. I mean forever, which means even today it's still a covenant of salt. But we don't offer sacrifices anymore. So are we doing the salting really? We don't offer sacrifices. So where is the salt for us today? I left out one verse which you can read at home, Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 24. Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 24. But what I'm trying to say is that salt was expressly required for every sacrifice. You needed to put salt there. And Numbers says it's a covenant of salt. It's a covenant of salt. You can go and find out why that was like that. But if you read a little bit, or as I read a little bit, I found that in Israel those days, in the Middle East those days, salt was a sign of a friendship covenant. It was a sign of a friendship covenant. So anytime people had a conflict and they came together and said, okay, we're becoming friends again, they offered salt. They exchanged salt and they put salt. So salt was just a sign of a covenant that we are becoming friends again. We are friends. Right? But what is this about salt? And it's going to be ever. What does it have to do with us today? Does it account to me thousands of years because Jesus died for me on the cross? And that was the covenant, right? Not the covenant, but that was the sacrifice. So Jesus offered the sacrifice once and for all. So if there was something to do with salt, probably it should have been that time and not today. But what does that have to do with me today? Now that sacrificial system was over, Jesus offered himself on the cross, and that was done. What does it have to do with me today? But I want to draw you to a text in Romans chapter 12, which you probably already know, but we can read it again, and probably you will think about it now in the context of this salt. If you can go with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, I stop at the word sacrifice. I stop at the word sacrifice. What do you think about it? He says, we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Somebody will say, well, I thought the sacrificial system was over and Jesus offered himself. What does that mean to me? Offer myself as a living sacrifice, right? Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Holy and acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. What do you think? What does he mean? What does Paul mean that we should sacrifice ourselves? And the next question then will be, will you need to put salt on that sacrifice? Will you need to put some salt on that sacrifice? If you offer yourself as a sacrifice, do you need to sprinkle some salt on that offering? Or maybe yes, definitely. Offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. Does it sound like surrendering our will? Dying, Jesus says, carry your cross every day. Dying to self, dying, surrendering our will to God is probably what Paul is referring to. Is he referring to giving up ourselves in the service of God or seeking my own good for the good of others and for the good of serving Christ? That means dying. I mean, we have our own will, but when I put it aside, I'm dying. But will salt be needed when you offer yourself as a sacrifice? God will require salt. Let us find out. Let us read together Mark chapter 9, verse 49. Now, I hope I'm not giving you too many scriptures to read, but I believe in the Word of God talking to us by itself, not many of my words, but probably many of the Word of God itself. So Mark chapter 9. The question we're asking is, when you offer yourself as a sacrifice, will salt be required of you? I think so. Salt will be required. I'm looking for Mark chapter 9, and we are going to read verse 49 to 50. Chapter 9, 49 to 50. 49 to 50. Verse 49 says, for everyone shall be salted. Well, the Bible answers it immediately. It says, for everyone shall be salted. So if we offer a sacrifice, definitely salt is required. So for everyone shall be salted with fire. Salted with fire. And every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. So salt is required. But the sacrifice was salted with typical salt. But everyone will be salted with what? Fire. So fire equals salt, and that is what we need. So our sacrifice requires salt. And verse 50 says, salt is good. But if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves. That's kind of an imperative. Have, it's not that you may have it, but it says, have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Salt is required of our sacrifice. But now we probably have a clue of what that is, fire. But what is this fire now? We shall be salted by fire. What is that fire? Well, we can ask John if we go to Matthew chapter 3. If you go to Matthew chapter 3, John will tell us what that fire is, probably all will give us a hint of what that fire is. John chapter 3, no, did I say chapter 3? Yes, John chapter 3, verse 11. John chapter 3, verse 11, we probably will get a hint of what that fire is. Are we there? Right. 11 says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. First, so he is baptizing them unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worth to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, are they one and the same thing, Holy Ghost and fire? Are they one and the same thing? But he says Holy Ghost and fire. They might be one and the same thing. Now, I don't want you to confuse this with the baptism of fire that comes at the end of the world when some will be baptized by fire, but that will be a total destruction. But he's saying Jesus will baptize us with the Holy Ghost and fire. I mean, that fire, there's another fire of baptism that's in the end. That's a different story. But this fire here, what is it referring to? It could be one and the same thing. But to make it short, when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, it was a sign of tongues of what? Fire. And every disciple got a tongue of fire on their head. That symbol of fire was seen at the day of Pentecost. John baptized them with water to repent, but that was not the end of it. They repented their sins and they were counted, taken away. But when Jesus came, he baptized them again with the Holy Spirit and with fire, which is one and the same thing. The symbol of the Holy Spirit was fire. The true fire is the Holy Spirit. So he baptized them with the Holy Spirit and fire. So now we know the salt is the fire and that fire is the Holy Spirit. And of course we know that the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes into us, we live the life of Christ, the Jesus in us. He said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come back to you. I'll send you a comfort. I'll come and live in you. That is expressly required. That part is required. After repentance, yes, but the fire has to come. But I want us to read Colossians, which is a very good text, and it might help us to probably also see the importance of this. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. If I'm getting there. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Will just bring us a little closer to that. 4:6 says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Seasoned with salt. Let your speech be always with grace, but also seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Literal salt cannot help you to know how to answer every man. If I just took literal salt, the symbol of salt there, who will help us to know how to answer every man? Now the Bible says, when the Holy Spirit comes into you, you will not think about what you'll say because Jesus will speak through you. When you are taken before courts and you have to answer, you'll be able to answer because God will put the words in your mouth. We will know how to answer when we are seasoned with salt, who is Jesus in us. Who is Jesus in us. as we think about what that salt is referring to us, as we read those texts, I hope we realize that the salt is Christ in us. Yes, we repented our sins, but Christ in us will be that salt. And we are going to read about a couple of other texts here before we finish. But that perfect character of Christ can only come through the salt. Unless Jesus lives in me, I'm not salted. That life of Christ is only coming through the fire, through the salt. And when we offer ourselves, when we come to Christ and offer ourselves and say, Lord, I'm here, I am yours, then that salt will be required of us when we surrender to Christ. But he's the one to salt us anyway. Everyone shall be salted, will be salted. He's the one to do it. So don't worry about it. How that is that possible? He's the one to do it. But as we think about how that is possible, we can think about a couple of texts. You can write them and read them at home because of time. Probably we might not read all of them. Now, when Jesus taught, Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, he says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. It doesn't mean that we are on our own. By ourselves, we cannot be salt. But he said, you are the salt of the world. Probably after we are salted, then we can be the salt of the world. Because probably we should read that. Probably I like talking while seeing it. In the same Matthew chapter 5, if you go to verse 14, he says, you are the light of the world. So you are the salt and you are the light of the world. But it doesn't mean we are light of the world. Because if you go back to John chapter 8, verse 12, if you go to John chapter 8, verse 12, he says he is the light himself, not us. He is the light himself and not us. I really want to read that John instead of just mentioning it. John chapter 8, verse 12. John chapter 8, 12 says, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of the world. So this is not, when he says you are the light of the world, it's not our own light. He's saying he is the light. But when he salts us and puts the light in us, wherever we are going to shed that same light that he puts in us. Wherever we go, that salt, the salting that he has put in us, it's going to dissipate into the people we meet. If it drops in some food, it's going to kind of dissipate into the food. Wherever we go, we are going to infect people with that salt because it doesn't keep to ourselves. It dissipates to others. He gives us his character when he comes into us and lives in us. And that is what it means by salting. Now, just to summarize, as we look at the world today, as we look at the cities we live in today, as we look at the things happening in the world, we might have drunk some poisonous water, and that's why there's a lot of barrenness. But if we take Jericho as the city that was cursed, we can say, this is not permanent. Jesus healed the waters of Jericho, and he can heal us today. It doesn't matter how far we have gone. Just like Jericho, he can heal. But the sons of the prophets in Jericho realized the power that was in Elisha, that it came from God. And they said, Lord, help us. If we recognize the power of Christ and come to him and ask, he says, how much more shall I give those who do what? Who ask. Not wealth, not riches. He was talking about the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is Jesus coming into us to live in us. He wants to salt us today. He wants to put his light in us so that as we go out there, we not only benefit ourselves, but we also benefit those around us. Because he said, if salt has lost its saltness, he said, you are the salt of the world. If it lost its saltness, then there's nothing can be done to it. We need to salt the world But we have to receive that salt from Jesus himself when we offer ourselves to him. And then our gospel, which we are preaching, our testimony to the world, our missionary activities, everything that we are doing will be as sweet incense. It will be, you know, sweet-smelling offering with that example of Jesus going out into the world. It will open up many hearts. And as you're wondering today, how is that possible? Jesus is saying, it's so simple. If you open your heart today, I will come in. That's what he said. If you open your heart, I'll come in. If you have repented your sins and say, Lord, come and live in me, he will definitely come and live in us. And that healing will be in us, but that healing will also spread around the people. And I'm so glad when I think about the city of Jericho that that healing was permanent. It was not temporary. It was permanent healing. And he wants to heal us. He wants to heal the world today permanently. And I pray that I will open my heart, and I pray for you too, that we will open our hearts and say, Lord, we have accepted you. We have given ourselves as a sacrifice, but now come into us and live in us, that we may be example to not only, we may not benefit us, but also those around us. That's my prayer this morning for all of us, in the name of Jesus. Amen. And probably you're thinking, I have given my life to Jesus. What more is remaining? I have surrendered myself to Jesus. What more is remaining? Probably there is a salting that I still need. And that is salting is Jesus coming and living in us. And that will be the example. It doesn't only benefit me, but it's also an example that goes out in the world. Now as we pray, I want us to say, Lord, come into and live in us and give us your character that it may be imminent wherever we go. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your word that is food unto our souls. And thank you that you put this word for us. There are many probably who have not heard this word, but you have given us the opportunity to hear this word. And our Lord, this morning we pray, please open our hearts. As we hear your word, we will allow it to enter into us. We will allow you to write your words in our hearts, Lord. Lord, this morning we pray that we have come to you, but probably we haven't allowed you to live permanently in our hearts. Lord, we still want to pray this morning that may you pour thy spirit in us, all of us, dear Lord. Lord, we want to pray, may you come and live in us. The Lord, we may have that salt. And wherever we go, Lord, may your character be seen, not our character, Lord. So, Lord, we pray that you help us to surrender ourselves, to surrender our will, to put aside who we are. The Lord Jesus, you may live in us. Lord, many of us might be going through difficult times. Many of us might be going through temptations and challenges. But, Lord, we know when you come and live in us, all this will be gone because the healing is permanent. We pray, Lord, for a blessing for all of us here today. We pray for a blessing for this church, for those who are not here today, wherever they are. Please, Lord, be with them. As we look forward to your soon coming, we pray the Lord, you prepare us, you prepare our families, you prepare our friends, you prepare those that we meet. Help us, Lord, that we can speak that word that will be saving to them. We prepare our children, Lord, as they live in a world that is degrading, in a barren world. But Lord, springs of water will be flowing in our families. We thank you, Lord, for you will lift us up and prepare us. Thank you that, Lord, your blessing will be upon this church. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen.